We've had, of course, the great chapter of resurrection just read to us. I want to look at this morning, spend our time reflecting on some of the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection. So I want to look at John chapter 20, verses 24 to 28. But let's first of all ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His word. O Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, calling out to You, our God, to speak to us in and through the singing of Your word, the reading and the proclamation of Your scriptures. Lord, we come with heavy hearts, but we know that though the flower fades, yet the word of God stands forever. And we pray, O Lord, that we would hear that word ringing in our ears and touching our hearts this morning. For we pray this to You, God our Father, in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Holy Ghost. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into His side, I will never believe." 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas, of course, goes down in history as Doubting Thomas. That is how he is often referred to. I wonder if that's a bit harsh on Thomas, actually, that he's not so much a doubter as he's somebody who perhaps rightly is skeptical of eyewitness testimony. In the earlier section of the Gospel of John that was read, Thomas features. If you listen carefully, you'll notice that Thomas makes that little comment towards the end where Jesus is about to head out on His journey to Bethany. Thomas comments, "Let us also go, that we may die with Him." Seems that we've been given there a little insight into Thomas's personality. Thomas, I think, is a pessimist. Thomas is somebody not predisposed to believing good news or thinking that the future is going to be bright. He was missing from the post-resurrection encounters earlier noted in John. He wasn't there when Christ first revealed Himself to His disciples. And here we have this incident where Thomas and the disciples are still in, guess what we would now call, lockdown. Frightened by the Jews, they are hiding. And we have this very mysterious appearance of Jesus. Can't really speculate too much about what goes on, but it almost seems as if Jesus either walks through a wall or materializes in the midst of them. The whole scene is permeated with great mystery. And this time, He shows them His wounds. We're not told if Thomas follows through on his initial demand to touch the wounds. But we do know that this encounter cures Thomas of any doubts that he might have. And I want to suggest this morning that this encounter is very significant because it allows us to reflect upon three very, very important elements of Jesus' ministry, of Jesus' significance. Elements that I think may be some comfort to us this morning as we grieve with our brother Jeff and his family. I want to suggest that this passage points us towards the human condition, a problem, the real problem that human beings in this fallen world face. I want to suggest that gloriously it points us to the exalted nature, the exalted status of Jesus. especially in regards to the human condition, the status we find ourselves having in this fallen world. And thirdly, I think it points us to the powerful place of the Holy Spirit and of God's Word. First of all, then, let's reflect upon the human condition. Thomas may well be motivated here by a concern for proof. And there's nothing in the passage, I think, that indicates that we should sort of approve of Thomas at this point. But I think he does us great service as a church. Thomas does us great service as a church here because by demanding the proof of the physicality of Christ's resurrection, he points to the fact that he wants a Christ in physical continuity with the man that he knew as mentor and friend. We might say that Thomas understands something important that lies behind his question. The physicality of Christ's resurrection is critical. It's critical for establishing the continuity of the Christ who's appearing to the disciples with the Christ who lived, ate, and ministered to them before the resurrection. And it's a reminder to us, I think here, that the forgiveness of sins in and of itself is just half a gospel. The gospel is not adequately summarized by simply saying it involves the forgiveness of sins. Human beings have a twofold problem. We have a moral problem. We are in rebellion, naturally in our fallen state, against God. We have rebelled against God. We have earned God's righteous anger against ourselves. And that has to be dealt with. To use the sort of fancy theological language, sin must be atoned for. But there is a second problem, very closely connected to the first. And the second problem is this. It's death. Physical death. It is a problem. Famous conservative English philosopher Roger Scruton, in his little book, which is well worth reading actually, The Uses of Pessimism. It's not a cheery book in many ways, but it brings out the importance of pessimism for human existence. He makes an interesting point. He says that death is necessary to make life meaningful. I disagree. His argument is that if we all live for eternity, every given moment would be subject to a kind of inflation that would lead it to be of no real significance whatsoever. There's a logical power, I think, to his argument. And when you think about what is eternal life, it's hard to conceptualize that. The Bible points us to it, but doesn't give it a whole lot of detail about what it would be like. So there's a logical power, I think, to the idea that if life just went on forever, then every individual moment would become meaningless. But it makes no intuitive sense. Cicero, the Roman statesman, lawyer, and philosopher, made an interesting declaration in one of his works when he said, "No man is so old that he does not think he can live for another year." Cicero was pointing there to something powerful. We all know we're going to die, but we tend not to think it's going to be this week. On any given day, I'd rather live for at least another day. Intuitively, Scruton's argument makes no sense, because we know that death actually is something, it's coming to each of us, but we want to avoid it at all costs. The moral problem, of course, of humanity, and what you might call the existential problem, the problem of sin, and the problem of death, of course, are very closely related. Death is the wages of sin. And the gospel needs to address both. The gospel cannot just be about forgiveness. it has to be about death and resurrection as well. Notice we have Jesus on our side in terms of critiquing Roger Scruton's idea. John chapter 11, that shortest verse in the Bible. Of course, the divisions are not divinely inspired. They were put in later to make it easier to read the Bible. But I think it was a good editorial decision to make Jesus wept one verse. It kind of makes it stand out, and it makes it memorable. But think about that. Jesus, of course, is God manifest in the flesh. He is the revelation of God. One might put it this way: if you want to know what God thinks of death, then one need look no further than the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus stands outside of Lazarus' tomb, and his human nature, we might say, breaks down into tears. The person of Jesus Christ, in his human nature, weeps and reveals something of God's attitude to death to us. Notice Christ here acknowledges the reality of death without affirming it. How might we think of death? Death, I think, is the most powerful indication, is it not, that things are not as they should be. There are plenty of other things in this world that indicate that. Illnesses, sufferings, wars, in our own lives, trivial things like anger and envy, all sorts of stuff points to the fact that things are not as they should be. But nothing points to the fact that things are not as they should be more powerfully than death. Death is the most powerful indication that this world is out of joint. Why does death hurt? I wrote an article on death and mourning a few years ago and sent it to my editor. My editor came back. It's always good to be edited. Good editor will always ask good questions that make you think more carefully about what you believe. And my editor challenged me. He said, death is universal. Leaves falling from trees, that's universal too. Why do we weep at death when we don't weep at a leaf falling from a tree? Like a lot of questions that make you think profound thoughts, it was very simple. But it made me sit back and think, and I thought, well, why? I'd suggest this. Why does Jesus weep in John 11? Lazarus was a friend of his. Jesus had lost his friend. Now, we know Jesus deliberately delayed going to Bethany in order to precipitate this death, that he might gloriously bring Lazarus back. But in that moment, when he's standing outside the tomb, he stands at the grave of a friend. He was no doubt sad for the death of his friend, for his friend's suffering. He saw there the fact that death reduces people. When you lose a friend, when you lose somebody, you are reduced. And that is painful. We have language that reflects that. We have special words to refer to people who've been bereaved. Widows, widowers, orphans. It's intriguing to me that we have no word for parents who've lost children. I wonder if that is just too horrific a thing for us to want to articulate in any way whatsoever. Those left behind are reduced. And that is painful. And one of the things I think here that comes through is mourning and grieving in that context is no sin. It is exactly what one should do. I have deep hesitations about the language of celebration of life that's used for funerals. I'm not criticizing people who use that language so much because I know that often what they're trying to do is a good thing. But I've often thought that if a life is worth celebrating, then the death has to be worth mourning. It has to be worth mourning. The words of John Donne: each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore, send not to know for whom the bell tolls, tolls for thee. Death is the great leveler, the final contradiction of all our attempts at self-creation. I've said this repeatedly in classrooms recently. You can self-identify as anything you want, but you cannot self-identify as immortal. Because sooner or later your body will have the last word. Death is the great leveler. It is the reminder to us that human life has an inevitable, tragic dimension. And that means this. If the gospel is to be good news, if Jesus is the Messiah, then death, physical as well as spiritual, must be addressed. And the good news, of course, is that is precisely what God does in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. Amidst all of the pain of bereavement, what is the glorious note of hope which we can strike even as we weep? It is that Christ is risen. He did not remain in the grave. He rose from the grave. And that points us to the exalted status of Jesus. My second point this morning, Thomas's response to Jesus when he's confronted by the physical, resurrected Jesus is this: my Lord and my God. Immediately, Thomas acknowledges Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. Immediately, he witnesses to Jesus Christ as the answer to death. He would have known Jesus as a miracle worker. History has thrown up a lot of miracle workers, some of which can be exposed as fraud, some of which cannot be explained. But here, Jesus is not a miracle worker anymore. Here, he's the resurrection. Here, he is God united with human flesh that has gone through death and come out victorious on the other side. That is why in John chapter 11, anticipating the work of Easter weekend, Christ can declare that he is the resurrection. And it is on the basis of that resurrection that he's then able to raise Lazarus from the dead. It is because of his future work at that point that he could call Lazarus powerfully from the grave. And as is so often in Scripture, isn't it fascinating that Lazarus immediately becomes the target of what we would now describe as a contract killer? Immediately the Jews start planning to target him and Jesus for assassination. Why? Because he's the proof of Jesus' identity. He's the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. The Son of God incarnate, proved by being the very resurrection itself. Christ's resurrection is the answer to the final enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says to us, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy. For God has put all things, including death itself, in subjection under his feet. Death is not an enemy, we might say. Death is the enemy. Death was never meant to be part of the plan. But in Christ and his resurrection, God has demonstrated his sovereignty over it in its subversion and then destruction. And of course, he does it in the most wonderful of ways. Think about the cross, Gospel of Luke. We have those four responses to the cross in the Gospel of Luke. And the religious leaders and the soldiers say, you know, if you are the Christ of God, if you're the King of Israel, come on down from the cross. First thief. One has to have tremendous sympathy for the first thief, I think, compared to those first two proofs, because he is dying in agony at this point. But the first thief plays on the same logic. If you're the King of the Jews, bring us down from the cross. The second thief gets it. Because the second thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The second thief notably does not ask Christ to come down from the cross. The second thief knows that Christ, as he himself must, will pass through death and come out victorious on the other side. Christ does not defeat death, we might say, by avoiding it. He defeats death by going through it himself. He not only takes flesh, he plunges into the deepest and furthest reaches of extreme human experience, death itself, and comes out triumphant on the other side. And here, Thomas in this passage is confronted with the physical continuity of the resurrected Christ, the person he knew before. Thomas knows this is the moment that the problem has been solved. Thomas would no doubt have known that he himself would have to face this at some point. But he would know that his own death, the sting had already been taken out. As Christ had come through, so he, Thomas, would come through as well. I was reading just this morning in preparation Heidelberg Catechism question 25, which summarizes all this so beautifully. The question is, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And the answer is, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness by which he had obtained for us. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. And third, perhaps most gloriously of all, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our resurrection. And, of course, of the resurrection of the loved ones who die in the Lord, whom we miss painfully every day, but know with whom we will be reunited on the day of resurrection. And that brings me to my final point, the powerful place of the Spirit and the Word in this present era, in this veil of tears and sorrows in which we now live. Jesus Christ kind of mildly rebukes Thomas, doesn't he? At the end of this passage when he says, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." It's a very gentle rebuke. But he's pointing towards the others who will enjoy the same as Thomas and yet won't have seen Christ. We might be tempted to envy Thomas, mightn't we? It'd be so much easier. If Jesus was here now, we too could put our fingers in his wounds. But the Bible presents a very different picture of certainty from that front. Remember, Jesus in the high priestly prayer, in the upper room address in John chapter 16, notices that his disciples are getting rather depressed when he's talking about going away, talking about his death. And he encourages them, he makes the comment that, don't be discouraged that I'm going away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Spirit. The Spirit will come. And the Spirit, because what is one of the Spirit's great names? The Comforter. Good news this morning is we don't need Jesus physically to walk through the door to comfort us. We have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. Secondly, remember what Peter says. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and following. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter there is talking about the transfiguration. He had preached on the transfiguration to this congregation in the last couple of years. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." But then he goes on to say, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's an amazing passage, because what Peter is saying there is, we saw him with our eyes, we heard the voice of the Father, and yet we have something more certain. We have the Word of God. We have God declaring himself to us through his word. And as amazing as it would have been to have been on the mountain that day and to have seen Christ's flesh transfigured into that bright light. Peter says, you don't have to worry. You've got something more certain. A prophetic word. Assurance is not what you expect. It's not screwing ourselves up to, build ourselves up to believe something that we know isn't true. It's not trying to generate a false feeling of joy in the midst of sorrow. What is assurance? I say this, assurance is rooted in God's speech. Words are powerful. I call my mom every couple of weeks on the phone. Always end my conversation with my mother by saying, I love you, Mum. Why do we do that? Because I love her. Well, she knows that. So why do I repeat it? Well, it would be a bit odd, wouldn't it, if, you know, if you're married and your wife were to say to you at some point, you never tell me you love me. You say, well, I told you I loved you on your wedding day. If anything changes, I'll bring you up to speed. That would be weird. That would be weird. Why? Because words are powerful. Something can be true, but when somebody says it to you, it makes it true again in a mysterious way. Hearing words makes all the difference. Hearing the word of God makes all the difference. It is a very sad day. It is absolutely right and appropriate that we mourn the loss of a friend. And we particularly mourn the pain and the agony that Tabitha's family are going through at this point. It would be sinful not to do that. It would be inhuman not to do that. But let us remember that in the midst of all this darkness, God is not silent, but God has spoken in and through the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the word that he still speaks to us. So let us close with these words. Not of me, not human words, but the words of Jesus that God speaks to us today. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live.